We welcome you to Columbia Bible College and Seminary Extension. Columbia Bible College and Seminary has helped men and women grow in Bible knowledge, spiritual maturity, and ministry skills since 1923. Our mission is to see the world reached for Jesus Christ. Our Extension Division makes the resources of the resident school available to a worldwide audience. Extension sites in various locations and our Independent Studies program offers church leaders and laymen alternative ways to obtain accredited training. We're glad that you're beginning this course through Columbia Extension. It's our prayer that God will bless you in your study and that your service for Him will be strengthened because of it.
Luke gives us the purpose for his writing, as we notice in Luke 1, verse 4, that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things of which he had been informed. And he begins the preface to his historical work, much like other historians do in ancient times, talking about what other people have done in the area of the subject matter that he is going to write about. So he says, "Since many have taken in hand to draw up an account concerning the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and assistants or servants of the word handed them on to us, so it seemed to me, also having followed carefully from the beginning all things, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, in order that you may know the certainty of the things of which you have been informed." The two things I would like you to note out of verses 1 and 2 about the perspective of Luke on what he's writing in Luke and Acts are, first of all, that he's writing holy history or salvation history. He uses the word fulfilled, the things that have been fulfilled among us. And that immediately gets you thinking about promise and fulfillment, about Old Testament prophets and the fulfillment that comes to their promises in New Testament events. The second thing that he seems to emphasize as he begins in this preface is the continuity that he has back to the events themselves. And this is going to serve as a basis for his claim of accuracy. Not only is he going to say that he has investigated all things accurately from the beginning, but he is saying that these things have been handed over to him by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, that word "handed over" is a technical term in Jewish circles of passing on the tradition from one spiritual generation to the next. Paul will use the verb in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 following. "I've handed on to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." So here, just as eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them over to us, a continuity from the very events down to Paul. And in fact, the assurance of that continuity is even given in the use of that word that I am translating "servants." It is not the doulos word. It's the word huperites, which sometimes is translated literally as "under rower," which, yes, it did refer to technically to a person who is part of a ship serving as a slave rowing in the galley. But it really meant, when it was used figuratively as it is used here, someone who was an assistant to a master, who didn't do his own thinking, who simply followed the orders that the master gave. I guess it would be like in when you see these dramas concerning operations. I don't know if they do them much anymore, but you'd have a nurse there at the operating table, and the doctor would say "scalpel," and the nurse would say "scalpel," and it'd go into his hand, and all of this clamp, etc. You don't have the nurse saying, "Well, are you sure you really want to use a scalpel, etc.? It's life or death." The nurse is there to assist the doctor, following his orders. That's what this word points to, an assistance that is reliable, that is accurate, that doesn't involve any sort of introduction of other thought or other plans. We meet the same sort of emphasis on continuity in Acts chapter 1, as well as emphasis on salvation history. When Luke begins the second part of his work. He says the following. Now the first word I produced concerning all the things, O Theophilus, which Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when he had given command, or after he had given command to his disciples through the Holy Spirit, whom he had chosen, he was received up, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering through many undeniable proofs, appearing over a period of 40 days and appearing to them and speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. The salvation history aspect here is in the little phrase, what Jesus began to do and to teach, which is an amazing phrase to think about, because it's implying, I believe, that not only does the gospel, the third gospel, tell us of the activity of Jesus, but Acts, in some way, is going to tell us of what Jesus continues to do and teach. What he will do now as the ascended Lord, as we will see pointed out in verse 11, from heaven, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through his body, the church, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. There is holy history, salvation history happening here. Jesus continues to do and teach through the church. And then in the area of continuity, you can see that very clearly in verses 2 and 3, where the apostles are described as those who had been chosen by Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and we will see that later on in the first chapter when one is chosen as a replacement who had had to be with Jesus from the baptism of John till the resurrection. And these are ones to whom Jesus appeared after he had suffered through many undeniable proofs. Now, I am using two words, undeniable proof, to really translate one word there in the Greek, because that word is a word which was used again in medical circles to refer to a symptom that would indicate only one disease, that if you rightly analyze that symptom, you would know the cause. So here, what Luke is saying is the way Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection left them without doubt as to the cause of that appearance. Namely, Jesus was risen from the dead. It wasn't a matter of a vision. It wasn't a matter of hallucination under wishful thinking. It wasn't a matter of false report. It was Jesus alive from the dead. That's what caused them to see him and hear him and touch him and eat with him. Well, again, as you can see, continuity of accuracy, I think, is a concern of Luke as he's presenting, both in the first beginning of his two-volume work and at the beginning of the second volume. And so we, as we study the book together, should have in mind that holy history, salvation history, is being written, first of all. And secondly, it's a history that has roots in what actually happened. And Luke has traced it out. Let us pray together. Father, I thank you for, again, this confidence you work in our hearts that we can know the truth of what we have been informed, that we are not depending on myth or legend, tradition handed on by the fathers, but the clear claim, as Luke himself would write in reporting those who said, Paul, who said, these things did not happen in a corner. Check them out. So we have received the witness, and thank you for giving us the task to hand it on. In Christ's name, amen. If I were to cluster introductory matters into two major headings, it would be the major headings of historical setting and purpose. In other words, as we study the book of Acts, and studying any other book, our major concern is, why did this person write this book? Why do we ask that question of purpose? Because if we can figure out why he wrote it, it gives us a clue to understanding the message that he has and the way in which he writes it at any given point. But in order to understand why a person wrote it, we have to identify the context in which it was written. In other words, the assumption is people just don't write things unconnected to their circumstances. they write in response to need, either personally or of others. So if we can find out about the person who wrote and the circumstances in which he wrote it, if we can find out about those to whom he wrote it and their circumstances, it will help us better understand and get at the purpose that he has in writing it. Now, we've already established the purpose generally. We have said that Theophilus is to be given certainty about the things which he has been informed. But why does he need certainty? What are the circumstances that are opposing him that would make Luke want to write this? And what are Luke's resources in writing it? What are his circumstances, or the writer's circumstances? Well, let's start with the author. Author and date and place of writing. Let's put all those together. Author, date, place of writing. My conclusion with reference to the author is that he is Luke, the beloved physician, the traveling companion of Paul, a Gentile Christian. Why do I claim that? Well, on the basis of internal evidence, I can at least say this. The author does not name himself, that is true, in either the third gospel or the book of Acts. So any conclusion that he is Luke is going to have to be pieced together from other sources of evidence or types of evidence. There's no explicit claim. But what we do meet is, I think it's right to conclude, based on Luke 1:1-4 and Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that the same writer writes the third gospel in the book of Acts. I've been assuming that, but I'll just state it explicitly. Based on the introduction of the third gospel and of the book of Acts, the same author is involved, and the same audience is involved. Secondly, there are sections written in the first person plural. They're called we sections, just W-E sections, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, 10-17, Acts 20, 5-15, Acts 21, 1-8, Acts 27, 1-28:16. The we passages that I'm sure Marshall refers to as well, so you can check it there. Now, what is the explanation of those first-person passages? There have been proposed in the history of criticism at least four explanations. The one that I think is the correct explanation is what I will call our authorial participation. The author was really there and was an eyewitness to the events that he records with the first-person we. Authorial participation. Other options, I think, are really less likely. Some people say it's a matter of source. The author picked up a source that had first person. But the way in which it's introduced, they are not at breaks that anybody has been convinced are logical breaks. You could see a source introduced. Also, in terms of style, there's no great variation in style between the we sections and the rest of the work to identify it as a separate source. Other people say, well, it's redaction. The author introduced it editorially himself, though he wasn't really there. But again, how do you distinguish between that and the person really being there? And then finally, some people say, if you look in comparative literature, this was just a way of writing that people would adopt especially when it comes to ancient sea voyages, and Acts 27 involves that. But again, the response is that if the writer were interested in introducing this in order to prove that he was there, to emphasize the accuracy of the account, why just at these points? Why not throughout the whole of the book of Acts, or at least from Acts 13 on? So I think it's the best explanation still for the evidence is not some sort of explanation of literary convention, but the explanation that Luke was really accompanying Paul. In fact, this was, yes, a concern of ancient historians, that they would, and they didn't use the first-person plural very often, but when they actually participated in the events, they would feel free to go into first-person and then go back to third-person. As Polybius, ancient historian, book 36, sections 11 and 12, points out. Well, if this person is a traveling companion of Paul, which traveling companion? Here we can go at it by a process of elimination. if we can find a traveling companion of Paul who is not mentioned in the third person in these we sections, is not mentioned by name in these we sections, then he becomes a candidate for authorship. Do you understand what I mean? It's unlikely that a person would refer to himself in first person and in third person in the same account. And there are a number who would fit this, but the one individual who fits this, who also is mentioned really without exception by the ancient church fathers, is Luke the physician. As early as the 2nd century AD, the tradition was that Luke wrote the third gospel and wrote the book of Acts. Colossians chapter 4 verse 14 and Philemon verse 24 make mention of Luke present with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment, and therefore he becomes a candidate, and he's not mentioned in the third person in the we sections. He becomes a candidate for authorship and I think should be accepted as author. He is identified as a physician. And what you need to note about physicians is the following. In ancient times, physicians weren't just medical doctors. They were literary men, men with an education. In fact, their understanding of medicine flowed as much from philosophy as it did from science, or the study of the phenomena. Really, these were combined more than we do in our own day. So, it is not unusual to find a physician who would have the ability to write, and even an interest in writing, to be a literateur. Secondly, physicians in ancient times did more than make house calls. They were itinerant. They would travel. So it's not unusual to think of Luke finding himself not only as a traveling companion of Paul, but also possibly as one who was encountered by Paul at a place distant from his home. The tradition is that Luke was from Antioch in Syria, part of that Antioch church. And some have said that Paul first met Luke over in Greece, though that is not, you know, for sure. But the we sections pick up in Acts chapter 16 during the second missionary journey in Greece. Some have even said that the vision dealt with Luke being the man from Macedonia, though you then have to make him into a Macedonian and not an Antiochian. But these, again, are speculations that come in. All I'm giving this to you is to say that it's not unusual to have a physician who was involved in some sort of itinerant activity. The external evidence comes from the Muratorian Canon and from the Anti-Marcionite Prologue. These are lists of ancient works with comments that come from the 2nd century. Let me just read briefly to you one example of this. This is from the Muratorian Canon, could be as early as the 2nd century. This physician, Luke, after Christ's ascension, since Paul had taken him with him as an expert in the way of the teaching, composed it in his own name, referring to the gospel, according to his thinking. And then he says, "But the Acts of all the apostles are written in one book for the most excellent Theophilus. Luke summarizes the several things that in his own presence have come to pass, as also by the omission of the passion of Peter," that is, the death of Peter, "he makes quite clear, and equally by the omission of the journey of Paul, who from the city of Rome proceeded to Spain, that he only recorded what he knew about, or what had happened." So an early date is also being pointed to there. Any questions or comments about the identity of the author before we get into date and place of writing?
I have a question on the use of the Muratorian Canon. It seems like this is just more of a matter of just logic and good argumentation. How can that be used to defend Luke in this case, where so many other cases, it seems like the Muratorian Canon is used when it's convenient to back up what Bible scholars want, mm-hmm. but then in cases when it doesn't back up what we like, we don't use it. I mean, it doesn't seem like it's a reliable source.
Okay, your methodological question is most appropriate, and I think there are two answers that need to be given, or two thoughts that need to be given. The first is that, yes, there has been argumentation, and you probably will find it developed most extensively in the Folks Jackson volumes on the beginnings of Christianity, a case against Luke as the author, where individuals will say, and it has been said, that the conclusion that Luke was the author is something that could be developed simply from the evidence in the scriptures themselves, and therefore any ancient church father's reference to it is not additional evidence. It's something you could come to just by analyzing the scriptures, build a case for it. Therefore, it's not, the external evidence is not additional confirmation. And I don't quite agree with that, because there are other individuals who are not mentioned. Unfortunately, I don't have them right to mind, but there are others who are not mentioned in the third person who are known as traveling companions of Paul who could possibly fit the description. The second issue you're raising is this matter of selective use of ancient church fathers. Here, I think what needs to be said is, yes, there needs to be honesty in these matters. And what one does is really two things. First of all, we start, in terms of certainty, with the explicit evidence from Scripture. And if Scripture does not identify the author, then we are in the area of conjecture when it comes to the precise identification. That I will frankly admit. And the evidence of the church fathers is always secondary in that sense. The only evidence that I think we need to take very seriously from the book of Acts is these we passages. And I would take them as a claim to eyewitness for at least those events. Now, some would dispute it, as I've already noted for you, but I don't think that their counter-arguments take into account all of the phenomena. I think that the authorial participation best explains the we sections as they occur sporadically in the book of Acts. But beyond that, Donald Guthrie says that he thinks that it is, in his approach to doing New Testament introduction, and admittedly I'm depending on him at this point, and you can proceed to question me here. He says that there is no good reason for a priori calling into question the evidence of church fathers and doubting it from square one, or being skeptical about it as one approaches it. They, after all, are closer to the events. Yes, they can participate in legend that can grow up, admittedly. But I think that in terms of basic historical study, if you have the univocal affirmation that Luke writes these two works, and no other options are presented by any church fathers, when it is likely that you could propose other options simply based on an argument from reasoning from Scripture, then I think that has some weight that needs to be taken into account. You may weigh it more heavily than, or I may weigh it more heavily than you, and that's all right, that's part of our continuing dialogue historically. But I do agree with you in the final analysis, we don't simply use church fathers when they are convenient for us. We have to treat them fairly or honestly. If there's a further issue, Jay, you'd like to deal with, feel free to address it, or I hope I've spoken to it. Okay, anything else on authorship? I want to talk about date now, if I may. When we deal with date, we first of all have to identify parameters for date. Terminus a quem, or a quo, and terminus ad quem. Those are the Latin phrases. They mean the point from which and the point to which a given work can be written. Well, the earliest that this work could be written would be about 62 AD, because the last events recorded in the work are Paul in prison at Rome. And that happens after Festus coming to governorship in about 59 AD, and that Paul getting to Rome by about 61-62 AD. The terminus a quo, the latest that it could be written, I would propose, if the individual truly is a traveling companion of Paul, probably about 85 AD is the latest that it could reasonably be written to allow a lifespan for a person in adulthood who accompanies Paul on his journeys and also writes the letter. That, therefore, eliminates dates in the second century. It eliminates dates in the 90s, both of which are presented by individuals who say that the person who wrote it was not a traveling companion or eyewitness of the events. How do you choose between 62, the earliest, or sometime between 62, the earliest, and 85. Here it divides down into two choices. An early date, right during that first Roman imprisonment, let's say before 64 AD, and a later date in the middle 70s or up into the 80s. Evangelicals who affirm that Luke is a traveling companion of Paul opt for both. So you are not violating anything I said about eyewitness by choosing one or the other of these. But how do you make the choice? I am going to opt for an early date, and my opting for an early date is not simply motivated to try to assure more the historical accuracy of the book, although some might claim that as a motivation for opting for an early date. My reason for opting for an early date is because of two sets of evidence. First of all, there are certain key events in the middle 60s and late 60s of the first century which the book of Acts either does not mention or seems to stand in contrast with. It doesn't make sense that the book of Acts was written the way it was written if these events occurred. What events am I referring to? First of all, 64 AD, Nero persecutes Christians. Contrast that with the very positive view of the Roman state and of the Roman state's view of Christianity as innocent, presented in the book of Acts. Second issue, 64 to 66, Paul's martyrdom. Paul's martyrdom or death is anticipated in Acts chapter 20. You're not going to see my face anymore, about verse 25 or so. But his death is not reported. If he had died, why wouldn't we have the triumph of the witness of Paul in his death presented? Contrast. Third area of contrast, the Jewish revolt, 66 to 70 AD. And in 70, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the dispersion of the Jerusalem church, the removal of the temple worship, the reduction of Judaism to and the Jewish people again to their abject slavery under Rome, and the removal of that protected status of Judaism as a religion, a legitimate religion within the Roman Empire. All of those contrast those events, especially of 70, with these items in the book of Acts. The strength of the Jewish opposition in the book of Acts. The Jews' persecution of Christians is a very big factor all the way through the journeys. And how God delivers and has the Roman authorities speak and silence the Jews. That would not be an issue if Judaism is and the Jewish nation is so subjugated after AD 70 the way it was. Secondly, notice the Judaizers in the book of Acts. The whole issue of bringing the Gentiles into the church. Why would that be such a concern of the book of Acts at a time when the Jerusalem church is no longer the center of Christianity, is dispersed to Pella, is not the place that the rest of Christendom has to answer to, the way it has to answer in the events in the book of Acts. And finally, Paul is a hero, as a promoter of the Gentile mission. He is not alive in the 70s and into the 80s. Using him as a model to the next spiritual generation is possibly not the most effective way to argue when one's trying to make a case. So for all of these reasons, I must question whether the book was written after 64 AD. But I want to give some positive reasons, if I may. Are you all following me pretty well, I hope? The positive reasons are that as I look at the circumstances of the writing and try to piece together if Theophilus, and I'm going to contend, and here's a little bit about audience, and maybe I better stick it in here, if Theophilus is a Roman of noble birth, of the equestrian rank, and I'm going to propose he's a non-Christian Gentile who's been informed about the gospel but faces opposition from three directions to the truthfulness of the gospel, That best happens in the early 60s in Rome. Why do I call him a Roman of noble birth? Because of the title, Most Excellent. It could be used as a technical, and was used as a technical term to recognize social standing. And it's used in Luke chapter 1:3. And he again is mentioned in Acts 1:1 as well. What was the situation with this Theophilus? I really follow F.F. Bruce at this point. He proposes that Theophilus was a representative of an intelligent Roman middle-class reading public who were interested in Paul's case. An intelligent Roman class, middle-class reading public that were interested in Paul's case. Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31 give opportunity for that to take place, and especially Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, the bearing witness in all of the to all of Caesar's household gives evidence of how an interested Roman reading public could hear about Paul. But this Roman reading public would encounter attacks against Christianity from three directions. First of all, from other Romans. Tacitus says in his Roman history, and again F.F. Bruce gives this quote in his Isby article, the revised Isby, volume 1, page 45. Tacitus, Annals, book 15, section 44. The Christians got their name from one Christus, who was executed by the sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time, only to break out afresh, not only in Judea, the home of the plague, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home. That's what the Roman intelligentsia thought of Christianity. It was a strange, really pernicious and subversive Eastern cult come to Rome to undercut the traditions and religions of their fathers. Well, Luke has to convince Theophilus what? That repentance unto the forgiveness of sins is to be preached in his name where? Among all the nations. This gospel really is for you, Theophilus. It was meant for you. It's not a Jewish gospel. It's a gospel for all ethnic groups. First opposition that is encountered. Second opposition that is encountered, and I'll deal with these two, and I guess we'll need to close at this point and pick up next time the issue of purpose and historical reliability. Second opposition is from unbelieving Jews. They dogged Paul's steps all the way through the missionary journeys, and they were present at Rome as well. You only need to look at the book of Romans in chapter 2, 11 to 29, or chapter 10, 9 to 21, you will find really sections addressed, I think, as well to unbelieving Jews as well as Jewish Christians. So, the attack was mainly against Christianity's innocence before the civil authority. So, Luke writes to convince Theophilus, as opposed to the Jews' claim, Christianity is a renegade religion, it's against Roman law. No, it is law-abiding. Third type of opposition was from Judaizers. They were present in Rome as well. Philippians points to this again in chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, where they preached the gospel out of spite. And Luke's response to Judaizers who would say to Theophilus, all right, you want to become a Christian? Become a Jew first, then you will be a Christian. The response to Judaizers from Luke in the book of Acts, of course, is a gospel of grace, Acts 15 especially in the Jerusalem Council. So I would propose to you, in summary, that in terms of historical circumstances, during his first Roman imprisonment, Paul's first Roman imprisonment, Luke writes this Acts in order to answer the question about the legitimacy of the advance of a gospel of grace among the Gentiles, to an interested Roman reading public that are pictured in Theophilus, the Gentile nobleman, in order to convince him that indeed the gospel is for him. We'll conclude at this point and pick up the matter of purpose and historical reliability next time as we get into the content of Acts.